I'll let the tape get started back there. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Part of our walk is going to be interaction with other brothers and sisters in Christ, interaction with unbelievers. One of the things we're studying here in the study on forgiveness is how we can have fellowship, not only with God, but with men. We have taken the time, I'm not going to be able to go back through it this morning, but we have taken the time to look at the Hebrew and the Greek words behind the idea of forgiveness. We saw many different words. One of the Hebrew words, we saw a fascinating contrast in two of the Hebrew words, where one of those Hebrew words is almost exclusively used of God's forgiveness of us. We saw another Hebrew word that is used in many ways. We're going to continue this study this morning. We're going to move forward. I'll do a little bit of review of where we worked last hour, and then we'll move on and make some new ground this hour. Before we begin our study, however, it is important that we take time for silent prayer to make sure we have no unconfessed sin, that we're in fellowship with God and ready to accept spiritual truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings that we have in our lives. We thank you for this gift of this new day. This day is a gift, and you've given it to us. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would embrace that gift, that we would use this day in order to bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, it's our choice. We can obey or we can disobey, but I pray that this day we would choose to obey, that we would seek you, turn away from the things that we know are displeasing in your eye, and in fact, focus on pleasing you, because we have so precious a salvation in Christ Jesus. We ask that distractions would be set aside this hour, that we would be able to focus on the truth of your word. Empower me as the teacher, empower those as the hearers that we have here this morning. I pray that you would give them the strength and the ears to hear, the eyes to see, and the heart to understand. Empower them with the Holy Spirit so they can know what you have for them to learn today. And I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, forgiveness. It can be very personal. We all know that we have forgiveness. God has forgiven us if we are in Christ. Again, we looked at a vocabulary, the Hebrew and the Greek vocabulary. We did a lot of study on that. We then moved forward and started talking about God's forgiveness of men. We talked about how things were different before the cross and changed after the cross. We looked at that now. Before the cross, since Christ had not yet come, God saw fit to cover over those sins, to mask them, if you will, so that they wouldn't be visible, because he knew the day was going to come when those sins would be paid for. They would be judged on the cross. God, in his infinite wisdom and his timeless nature, knew that was going to happen. But for the believers who existed in Old Testament times before the cross, those believers were alive and sinned in a time before the Christ had yet come. So that's what God had to do. He had to cover them over. And then when Christ would come, those sins would be taken away. We saw that. We saw the taking away of the sins that was done by Christ, or the shedding of his blood on the cross. Our sins were imputed to him, and as a result, they're taken away, removed at that moment. We looked at, after the cross, that taking away, we looked at the position. We talked about our position in Adam at birth, position that we have in Christ. One of the things I did want to emphasize in that study that we looked at this morning, again, if you missed it, you can go back and get the MP3 off the website, or Terry can make you an audio CD. We don't want to view salvation, the salvation that we have, as just forgiveness of sins. Certainly that's important, because we were removed from condemnation. You know, our position in Adam had us in condemnation. But you want to realize that there's much more to it. We have so many blessings as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We never want to forget that. We want to recognize that and appreciate it and humble ourselves before the tremendous gifts that we've been given. We began, toward the end of the hour, we began a study on the experiential forgiveness of sins, because we want to recognize the positional truth and then our experiential walk. We have positional sanctification. Once you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been sanctified positionally. You're in Christ. You're no longer in Adam. You're in Christ. And as a result of that, you are sanctified. You have eternal life. You can't lose it on the basis of ongoing sin. You're sanctified. You're placed in Christ. You will be at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no question about that if you've placed your faith in Him. However, we do continue to sin. We do continue to sin. As a result, God's made provision for that as well. When we sin, we grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. We looked at these verses the last hour. We won't look at them again, but we looked at Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9. One of the things I pointed out in the first hour is when I first read that verse and I first understood the idea of experiential sin and quenching the Holy Spirit, it didn't make sense to me, because to me the word quench meant a positive thing, right? I go out and I work on the property and I get hot and I'm tired and thirsty, and I go in the house and I get a tall glass of lemonade or something, I quench my thirst, right? And it's a positive thing. Quenching is a good thing, right? And that's how we think of it. We can often think of it to mean satisfy, but quench does not mean satisfy in this context. In fact, the Greek words spenemi, number 4570, means to extinguish, put out, stifle, or suppress. Now, if you think about your thirst, that's effectively what you're doing, right? You drink something and you extinguish your thirst. But when you think about the word quench, when you think about quenching the Spirit, what that means is to suppress the Spirit. You basically have disabled His ministry. He's still going to be poking and prodding. Make no mistake about it. He's still going to be poking you and trying to remind you, by the way, you're out of fellowship. But He is no longer able to work in and through you and thereby store up gold, silver, and precious stones. You're out of fellowship. You've suppressed that ability of the Holy Spirit. Now, He's still omnipotent, but He's got to work relative to what you are. You are at the moment in darkness, and there is no concord between light and dark. When we confess our sins, God cleanses all our unrighteousness and restores us to fellowship with Him as well as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what we really emphasized. I think we're all familiar with 1 John 1:9. But I wanted to emphasize as part of this passage that we also are restored to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a fellowship with our fellow saints that we have because we are in fellowship with God. We will have fellowship with them as well. We talked about how we should confess our sins as soon as we realize we're out of fellowship, but confession should be done at least daily. That's really the only timeline we have given is in Ephesians 4:26. It says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So as far as time given, as far as how often you should confess, that's really the only reference we have. I think we have other scripture that points out, though, that it should be done as soon as you're aware, as soon as you realize that you're in sin. Old Testament examples, we looked at that. There's Old Testament examples of confession of sin. It's not just a New Testament concept. They confessed as well. Confession of sin, we looked at toward the end of the hour. Confession of sin is associated with a turning away. Now, I want to make no mistake here. I don't want to leave you with the wrong impression. We see it throughout the Scriptures that confession of sin has an association with that turning away. The actual confession of sins is naming your sins to the Father in agreement with Him. These are my sins. You're naming them to Him. It's not this whole idea of turning away. It's associated with it. It's an important thing to do, because if you have to recognize that you were out of fellowship, you were operating in a way that was against God. It's an important part of remaining in fellowship for sure. If you don't turn away from your sins, you're just going to sin again and be out of fellowship again. But I don't want to give you the impression that it's an emotional thing. It's an emotional thing that you're just wrapped up in all these emotions and you're crushed and you fall down and in some horrible guilt you offer up your sins. Quite frankly, at times it may be rather unemotional. I might, for example, be driving down the byways of Austin, Texas. I like to use that as an example because for some reason in my automobile, I fall into carnality from time to time. But but I can have somebody do something to me, and I will think something I'm not supposed to think. I can recognize that that was a sin, turn away from it, turn to God, offer up my confession of sin to Him, and throughout that whole thing, not be emotional about it. Doesn't have to be an emotional thing, right? Doesn't have to be emotional. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about some kind of a horrible reaction that way. Now, God uses shame. We've seen that in the past. I don't have that highlighted on the on these slides, but God uses shame to bring us to recognize that we're in sin. But is that necessary? Is it something that is required? Do you have to feel guilty about your sins in order for there to be a true confession? No. That's not what I'm implying by this. The idea is that you turn away from them. You recognize, you know what, I haven't been pleasing the Lord with the way I've been acting. I want to please Him. I'm going to confess my sins. I'm going to try to be obedient to Him. I'm going to turn that direction. But it can be totally unemotional. Guilt, as we all know, in fact, is a sin in and of itself. And I think the guilt complex enslaves so many believers. It's a horrible thing. The guilt complex. They get wrapped up in that thing, and I don't know if they can spend 5 minutes a day in fellowship because they're constantly wrapped up in guilt. So we don't want to get locked up in that whole thing. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about that sort of thing. We are talking about recognizing that what you're doing is not pleasing to God and turning away from that. Your motivation, your direction, your course you're heading on for now is that you're not going to do it anymore. That's your intent. Example, I don't know why this is the example I'm thinking of, but if you, as a married person, were having some tryst, you were involved in some kind of adultery, and you had, on, say, a monthly basis, you found yourself going off and doing something that extramarital affair, and you confess your sin to the Father for that extramarital affair, and you have every intention of doing it again, I ask the question, have you truly confessed that sin? In other words, are you truly in agreement with God about the nature of your sin? That's what homologeo is in the Greek for confess. I'd say the answer is no. You really don't truly agree with Him, because if you intend to do it again, then you don't really recognize the severity of the sin, right? You don't recognize that it's a sin against God. The other thing, too, many people are resistant to the idea of the teaching that we have in 1 John 1:9. They resist it because they think, well, that just gives you a license to sin, right? If you know that when you sin, you can confess your sin and you're forgiven for that sin and for any sins you name and all unrighteousness, well, then it's party time, right? We can do whatever we want. Well, Paul admonishes believers against that in the first place. He admonishes believers against that. But make no mistake about it, there is punishment for sin, right? We're going to talk about that as we move forward in this. If you commit a sin, don't think you're going to get off scot-free. Now, you can confess your sin and restore your fellowship with God. That's the important thing. You're out of fellowship with God, and you confess that sin, you will restore your fellowship with God. But is there going to be a consequence of that sin? It's in God's hands, obviously. It's in His hands. Restoration to fellowship involves examining ourselves. That's what I'm really highlighting here. It involves examining ourselves, turning away from our sins, and returning to the Lord. Lamentations 3:42 involves examining ourselves, turning away from our sins, and returning to the Lord. We highlighted the returning to the Lord idea, the forsaking of the sins, in the last point. But this one I added on because it throws in the idea of examining ourselves. Lamentations 3:42. Allow you a little bit of time. It was pointed out to me that I'm using Libronics here in order to read the scriptures, and so as a result, I don't have to flip in my Bible. Well, most of you have come to know, if you've been in one of the classes that I teach, that I'm probably the slowest flipper in the class, right? So if I flip through the Bible, and once I get there, everybody else in the church is already there. Well, I can just go click on something in my Libronics, and I can bring it up right away. So in some cases, last hour, and I think in the past few hours, I haven't given you enough time to flip there. But you're welcome to just follow along on the screen. I'm hoping that font is large enough. Verse 39 of Lamentations, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. We lift up our hearts and hands toward God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned. You have not covered yourself. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and have not spared. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. This is one of several verses in the Bible that I think lead us to believe that when we are in sin, when we are living in our transgressions, that our prayer ministry is basically cut off. There are other passages that refer to that, but this one, I think, points that out. Now, once we go to Him in confession of sin, we restore our fellowship, then our prayers have power again. That's one of the things that leads me to say that, and it's splitting hairs, I recognize that, but the confession is almost a separate category. You almost want to consider confession and prayer as two separate things, because when we're in sin, we can confess our sins to God. And that's a form of a prayer, don't get me wrong. But we can confess our sins to God, but all the rest of our prayer ministry is basically dormant until we confess our sins and restore ourselves to fellowship. He restores us to fellowship, excuse me. We don't restore ourselves. He restores us. Second point, forgiveness of sin does not preclude the possibility of discipline. That's what I was talking about just a moment ago. Forgiveness of sin does not preclude the possibility of discipline. 2 Samuel 12:13. I'm going to go ahead and read starting in verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city. Now, you know, about this is after the Bathsheba incident. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and has no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Now, I don't know about you, but wouldn't you love to be able to have seen the look on David's face at this point? I mean, just the total shock. You are the man. And not the way we use it today, right? You're the man. You are the man I was talking about. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hands of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So he confessed his sin, right? He confessed his sin, and here we have this picture of that God covered over that sin. He covered over the sin that David had committed, but that doesn't mean that there would be no discipline. There was going to be discipline for his sin. The advantage, however, right, of confessing your sin and being back in fellowship is that whatever discipline may come your way can then be handled in such a way that it's glorifying in God's eyes, right? Which way are you going to handle it? You're going to be disciplined one way or the other. If you remain in sin, then what's going to happen? Wood, hay, and stubble. You're going to sit around. Maybe it'll be anger. Maybe it'll be a pity party. Maybe it'll be disillusionment, depression, because of the discipline that you receive, whatever it might be. But if you're in fellowship, if you confess that sin, get restored to fellowship, and you try to see things through a divine viewpoint, that discipline can actually turn out to be blessing, right? Through that discipline that you receive can come blessing. Because if people can witness you, we talked about David Pickett in the first hour and the wonderful way that he has been able to witness in his health test. An incredible witness that he's had. People walked up to him and said, you know what, you just had a stroke of bad luck. And he's responded to them, no, this is not bad luck. This was part of God's plan for my life. He brought me this health test. It's an honor for me to be tested the way the Lord is testing me right now. That is David Pickett's approach to this. That is his approach. You know, he finds himself in a very difficult situation. It's an honor. That's how he's looking at it. Well, the same thing could be true when you find yourself even in a discipline situation, right? A discipline that came about as a result of sin. When you get back in fellowship and you find yourself in that discipline, you can be a witness. You can be a witness at that point. You can handle it through the power of the Holy Spirit and be a witness. It doesn't mean the discipline is not going to be there. There is consequence for sin. Now we're going to move on and we're going to talk about forgiveness between men. And I wanted to spend time focusing on this aspect of it because I think this is where we spend all the time we learn about the forgiveness that we have from God through the blood of Christ. No matter where you study in the Bible, you're going to have to talk about that, right? Because the whole Bible really is focused on that. But how often do we really spend the time focusing on forgiveness between men? So I wanted to take the time to do that. First point, forgiveness of others should be based upon divine viewpoint. We're going to take a look at that. And this very first example, I think, that we're going to look at, Genesis 45 verses 1 through 8, compared with Genesis 50 verses 17 through 21. This very first example that we have in the Bible, I think, is one of the most powerful examples in the Scripture of forgiveness. Powerful example. Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, Have everyone gone out from me? So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, Please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over the land of Egypt. So look at that perspective. They sold him to Egypt. But his perspective is, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 17. Thus you shall say to Joseph. Let me back up just a little bit. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father has charged before he died, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Now there's no doubt, let's make no mistake about it, they did him wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me. Now there's a rebuke right there. There's an admonition right there. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. that Joseph had been done wrong, there's just no way around it. You can't dress that up to make it anything but horrible what they did to him. But he had divine viewpoint. He recognized that even with what they were doing and even with what their intent was, they meant evil against him. God was working in and through all of that and put Joseph in a place where he was able to preserve life, stored up the grains, whatnot. Here comes the famine. Here comes no harvest whatsoever, no reaping, and yet he had the food there. There was a reason why it happened. God was sovereignly working in all of those things, and he recognized it. Now, did that make it pleasant, what they did to him? Could he now think back and about that situation, and would he say, okay, what they did was good? I mean, it was good in that God was working in it, yes, but they meant evil against him. He's pointing that out right here in verse 20, that you meant evil against me, right? Yet, he knows that there was a reason why it happened. There's a reason why God allowed that to happen and put him in that place, right? That's what he recognizes. He's got a divine viewpoint about the events that took place in his life. And we're going to talk about this more when we talk about forgiving versus forgetting, right? Now, if every time Joseph returns to the thoughts about this, if he gets angry about it, has he truly forgiven them? My answer would be no. If he's truly forgiven them, then he can think back about what his brothers did to him, and he recognizes, as he says right here, he recognizes that this was done as part of God's plan, and he can have peace about it. But he doesn't forget. It's not like he forgets. He remembers what happened. He learns from it. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to learn from the tests, everything that comes our way. We all want to learn from God's Word. That's the easiest way, right? But some lessons we're only going to learn from the tests, the things that come our way. That was certainly a test for him, and he learned from it. When we have divine viewpoint, we are motivated to seek forgiveness on the behalf of others as well. Let's take a look at that. 1 Samuel 25, verses 23 to 28. So when we have that divine viewpoint, we also are seeking forgiveness on behalf of others as well. Now, this is where Nabal was acting like his name, being a fool, and resisting David and doing other things against David. And when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. Now, she's taking the blame. It's Nabal that's being the knucklehead, but she takes the blame. On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. And that's what it means, a fool. He's a fool. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Now she recognizes that David is the anointed one, right? She recognizes that. And she actually offers up a prayer, if you will, to David. She's talking to David and offering up a prayer for forgiveness for what Nabal is doing, even though it's not her that's doing it. But she takes the blame for it nonetheless. But she has certainly had divine viewpoint. She saw David as the anointed one and recognized that what Nabal was doing was wrong. Now, all sin is against God. We saw that in Psalm 51, verse 4, which we read last hour. All sin is against God. So we should seek God's forgiveness before the forgiveness of men. Right? First point, if we have sinned, first thing we need to do, we recognize that sin, we need to offer up a confession and get restored to fellowship with God first. But then, as we'll talk about as we move forward in the study, we need to address the issue with our fellow man as well. But we should see God's forgiveness first. We're going to look at this example in 1 Samuel 15, verses 9 through 35. We're going to see a negative example where that's not what was done. That's not what was done. I'm starting in verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lamb, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. And I want you to note in verse 9, it says, but Saul and the people. Saul's involved in this. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and so on. They destroyed the stuff that was despised, but they spared all the good things. They wanted to take home the spoil. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Now we understand about this passage, I regret that I have made Saul king. It's a way we can describe the situation with what's happened with Saul and how the Lord reacted to that. Does God have regrets? Did God look at his decision and say, oh, well, that was a stupid decision. Why did I do that? No. But in order for us to understand it, we have to have these things put into terms that give us a grasp, if you will, of what was going on. Saul had been anointed. We understand the circumstances of that. The people of Israel begged for a king, did they not? They begged for a king, and God gave them one. And then, of course, they ended up with a king who, in the beginning, followed God, but then turned away. And that's what's being expressed here. Saul turned away. The situation's gotten ugly. Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Okay. Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? I mean, he's listening. He can hear the sheep and the oxen. Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. There it is. Oh, yeah, that's why we did it. We brought them so we could sacrifice them to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoils, sheep and oxen, the choicest things, other things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. The people. That's not what we read before, right? Saul and the people did it. So he's trying to blame the people. It wasn't me. I didn't have anything to do with that. I was going to destroy them, but the people wanted to bring them back. But they did it so they could sacrifice to the Lord your God. And so he's trying to worm his way around. That's what we see here. Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So he's cutting him off right there. He's trying to use this thing. They brought him back so we could sacrifice him at Gilgal. He says, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Now, this word pardon, I know the highlighting doesn't really show up all that right up there, but you can kind of see that it's highlighted. That actually is salak. Salak. And it's a word that in every other case that I can find in the Scriptures is used of God forgiving men. And I think it's used here for a very significant reason. I think the Holy Spirit put this into writing that way for a very specific reason. He's asking for Samuel to forgive him. But he shouldn't be. He should have been asking for God to forgive him. His orientation was to Samuel. Please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. We go right back to the idea that he regretted his decision. He doesn't change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned. But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Samuel ultimately went back with him. Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. He didn't mess around. And Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Again, we have that expression in terms of an anthropopathism, the description to try to have you, help you have a grasp of what it is that was going on. He made Saul king over Israel, but Saul was disobedient. Turned away from God. He was good. He was definitely trying to follow the Lord in the beginning, but he turned away. Restoration to fellowship with God does not preclude the need for restoration to fellowship with men. I talked about that in the first hour. There are those that teach that. They teach that if you commit an offense, and that offense involves someone else, so you've transgressed. We know all sin is against God, right? We recognize that. But in the transgression, in the offense, someone else was affected by it, potentially hurt by it, whatever it was, in that offense. Some would teach that all you have to do is make yourself right with God, and then you don't need to worry about going and talking to that individual, trying to make yourself right with them. I don't think that's what the Bible says. Now, I do believe that it says you have to make yourself right with God first. You don't want to go up and try to handle that situation in carnality. It's only going to make things worse. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about the context of this, but all I want to do is try to present you the concept here. If you're trying to come and bring an offering, and there is still something stewing and brewing between you and a brother, go and be reconciled to your brother and then present your offering. Now, we looked at it when we looked at the Levitical offerings and whatnot. Confession was involved in that. You confess your sins, you bring your offerings, all those things. Confession's involved in that. The point is that's made here is if you are still at some kind of odds with one of your brothers, you're not ready to come and bring your offering. You need to take care of that first. That's the picture that's painted here. We see that also when we look at these two passages. The Lord desires us for us to be at peace with one another. So if you've committed a transgression, and as a result of that transgression, you are no longer at peace with one of your brothers in Christ, you need to go take care of it. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Hebrews 12:14. In Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read starting in verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, inasmuch as it is up to you. Now, if you commit an offense and you recognize it, you confess your sin before the Lord, you then go to your brother and you try to reconcile the situation, they may have none of it, right? They may not even want to talk to you, right? That can happen. But inasmuch as it's up to you, as so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Be at peace with all men. There are some situations where, depending on your personality, you may want to take your own vengeance. This passage says don't do that. Right? This is all part of it, I think. It's all part of it. I think some people want to take vengeance. Some people want to respond in a way, and that's part of it. And we'll talk about this a little bit more, but I think when we are offended, when we're the one who's been offended, we find ourselves in a difficult situation. We're going to have to forgive someone who offended us, right? We're going to talk about that as we go forward in this. And I think it's interesting. So I think some people are unable to do that. They're unable to let it go. And maybe I'm going to use the wrong words in saying this, but they're actually content or comfortable remaining in that place where they have this grudge against somebody. And what ends up happening, I think, if you've probably known people like I'm talking about, and they won't forgive the individual who offended them, and what ends up happening is they're going to be upset with that individual for however long, and then something else is going to happen. And then now they're going to have a new grudge. It's going to be against somebody else, right? They're going to have some other thing that they can stew over. Because that's a place where they like to be happy. I think that's part of their sin nature is to be, they like to stew in that unforgiving state where they can hold something against somebody. Maybe they feel like that, you know, they haven't been treated fairly in life, and so they want to have something, they want to have some kind of grudge against someone because they haven't been treated fairly. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now that's an interesting verse, but what I want to highlight is the pursue peace with all men. Some would try to twist this around and take it in such a way to say that if you're not at peace with men, then you're going to go to hell. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in Him, you're going to heaven. You have eternal life. But I think we're talking about, this is my understanding of this passage, we're talking about an experiential sanctification. We're talking about walking in the light. If in fact you are walking in darkness, are you really seeing the Lord at that time? Are you seeing through eyes that are seeing the Lord at that moment? I'd say not. When we are walking in the light as He is in the light, we can see the Lord clearly. And in fact, we're looking to Him. But when we're walking in darkness, when we are at odds, we will find ourselves in carnality and we're unable to see the Lord. We're unable to glorify Him with our lives. When our brother in Christ responds to discipline or rebuke and repents of his sin, we are to forgive him. That's in 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 11. As often as it happens, Luke 17, 3 and 4. So if someone responds to discipline or rebuke and repents of his sin, we are to forgive him. We're now looking at the other side, right? We're looking at the other side. First, we were talking about how we need to go and seek forgiveness. Here we have the other side. When someone who has committed an offense repents, we are to forgive him as often as it happens. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 11. We're talking here about the man of incest. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. That's where we have the teaching on what should be done to the man of incest. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. In other words, you're piling it on top. He's repented already. That was the whole point. He repented, but you're still piling it on. You're making him feel bad about what he did. It's important to remember what happened. Talk about that in just a moment. It's important to remember what happened. But let's not pile it on. Let's not bring about excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Luke 17, 3 and 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. So forgiveness, forgiving a brother, doesn't mean that throws out all idea of rebuke, you know, any kind of discipline or admonishment or whatever else. Sometimes when we come alongside, quote unquote, come alongside, we're doing that for a rebuke. It's not always to put our arms around somebody and encourage them. Sometimes it's for a rebuke for the one who is, in fact, walking in sin. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, does that mean if he does it 8 times, the 8th time you're not supposed to? That's not what this is talking about. I've counted 7 times. This is the 8th one. I don't have to do it. Let's go look at the scriptures. 7 is used. 7 is the number, the perfect number, the number of perfection. And essentially it means as many times as it happens. As many times as it happens, forgive them. As many times as it happens. I want to talk for just a moment also about the idea of the excessive sorrow. Right, when we've been sinned against, and we know, again, all sin is ultimately against God, but when something has happened against us, and we feel like it's against us, and we reach that point and we do forgive, We don't need to forget that necessarily, right? We want to remember it because we want to learn from whatever happened. But you don't bring it up all the time. Now, we did see when we were reading about Joseph about how he pointed out, you did evil against me. Now, I don't think he was doing that in such a way to hammer them. He wasn't trying to make them feel bad. If you read that scripture, he comforted them, right? That's what it says. He comforted them. So he didn't point that out. He didn't point that out in order to make them feel bad. He was not trying to bring them sorrow by saying that. He was just highlighting the fact that, you know what? Your intent was bad. It wasn't good. Your intent was bad. And yet God used this for a positive thing. So we can remember things. We can remember things. After we've forgiven, we can still remember those things. But you don't hammer somebody with it. You don't hammer them with it. You learn from it. So I'm not even going to bring a specific example up, because if I did, it would probably be bad. But if something happened and you ended up forgiving somebody for whatever happened, but you still remember it, what you may do with that knowledge that you keep, that remembrance, is maybe you won't put yourself in a situation that will allow something to happen again. Maybe that's what that remembering will do, right? You know that something has happened. And it caused, not only did you get offended by what happened, but a brother stumbled in that situation, right? I mean, think about that. One of your brothers sinned in that situation. Maybe you won't put yourself in that situation again. You'll remember when I did this last time, it didn't work out very well. And so I won't do this again. I'm not saying you're going to do that in every case. I'm just saying that's one way that you can use what you remember. So forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting. We should, in love, forgive as we have been forgiven. We should, in love, forgive as we have been forgiven. Ephesians 4, 30 through 32. We're going to look at that passage again. And Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Now, again, some people misuse these to say if somebody sinned against you, you should just forgive them. And the whole idea of a rebuke when somebody's walking around in sin is not necessary. Just forgive them. Don't worry about it. But the scriptures tell us otherwise. If someone is walking in sin, they're unrepentant, we need to go to them, we need to let them know. It may not be your work assignment to do that. Someone else may have that work assignment, but someone needs to point out to them that they're disobeying, they're walking in the darkness. So these passages don't exclude the idea of a rebuke or an admonishment. Ephesians 4, 30-32. I have to scroll back up here and find that. This is where we saw not grieving the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, if you can remember how you've been forgiven, then doesn't that put things in perspective in terms of forgiving someone else? Also recognize that once they've repented and they've now confessed and they're now back right with God, God's forgiven them too, right? So God's forgiven them, but you're not going to? Doesn't make any sense. But this passage is telling us, look, you've been forgiven. You've been forgiven a lot. So how hard is it for us to forgive another? Colossians 3, 12 through 17. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. I read that whole section because the whole context of this is in love. We've been learning about agape love. Agape love. Agape love is sacrificial integrity love. It's not based in any way upon the merit of the object of your love. Forgiveness of others has the same view. Joseph had been done wrong, plain and simple. He had every right to be mad at his brothers. Every right. But he wasn't mad at them. You would probably already know of situations like that where you have every right to be mad at someone. Your forgiveness of them is not based upon their merit. It's not as though they somehow deserve the forgiveness. You're forgiving them because you're functioning in love. You're functioning in love. You know you've been forgiven. If they've repented, you know God's forgiven them. You're functioning in love, and you forgive them. One last point, and then we'll close with this. Refusal to forgive keeps us out of fellowship with God. Matthew 6, 9 through 15, Matthew 11, 25 and 26, Luke 6, 36 and 37, and results in discipline, Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Matthew 6, 9 through 15, Mark 11, 25 and 26, Luke 6, 36, 37, and results in discipline, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Sometimes on the way in, Terry and I listen to one of the preachers on the radio. And one Sunday morning, we were listening. It was on KLGO where our ads are running, and we were listening, and he kept repeating the verse that they were going to over and over again. We couldn't tell what was happening, but I almost got the impression that people weren't turning in their Bibles to the passage, or they didn't have a Bible. He wasn't sure. I wasn't sure which way it was, but he kept repeating it. He said it like 10 times, and finally he said, "All right, we're going to go ahead and go on and read it." It was funny. I got a kick out of it. I wish I knew what had been happening there in the church, but he just kept repeating it. So Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15. Passage we're all probably familiar with. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, we do understand that this teaching has a millennial application, because this teaching was given before the rejection of the kingdom, right? Israel rejected the king. So this really has direct application in the millennium. However, does it have application today as well? Yes. The idea here, if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven. I believe we're painting a picture here that if you're harboring something against a brother, you're going to basically be groveling in that sin of unforgiveness. You're going to be angry with them. You're going to be going on. You will not be forgiven because you're going to be walking around in a multitude of sins that come about because you're harboring this lack of forgiveness. You have to forgive in order to be forgiven. You have to forgive in order to actually be restored to true fellowship, because you're just going to go right back into sin again the moment something reminds you. Mark 11, 25 and 26. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Same idea here. Forgive if you have anything against anyone. All right, you got to let it go. If you're in a prayer meeting and or even personal prayer, if you're in your own private personal prayer, if you're harboring anger against someone, if you're harboring that sin and you're not forgiving, then how effective is that prayer? Luke 6, 36 and 37. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged, and do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Same picture being painted here. Now, I will highlight. Wonderful. I like to always highlight this when I read a passage like this. Wonderful CD out on the rack out there on judgments and viewpoints. Some people would take this, do not judge and you will not be judged, and they take that to mean I'm never supposed to make any kind of judgment. I should never make any kind of judgment. That's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about a judgment. You're basically looking at someone and judging them. You're basically evaluating them as lower than you. You're judging them. We all have to make judgments in our Christian walk from time to time. We have to make judgments. We have to be discerning, right? And determine what's a situation we want to be in and situations we don't want to be in. We have to decide between paths that are right and paths that are wrong. There's all kinds of judgments that come about. This is not what this is talking about. I would urge you to go get that CD and go through those lessons. Pastor Bob did a great job at teaching us on how there are places where we need to make judgments. And we talked about results and discipline. We'll look at this as we close. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling. And here he had been forgiving, but he was unwilling to forgive. And went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My Father, my heavenly Father, will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So I think this passage highlights, this is pretty strong. You've been forgiven much. If you don't forgive your brother, your brothers and sisters in Christ, when you should, this passage is a pretty fair warning. Pretty fair warning that their discipline will be on the way. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to gather together as we have and study the truth of your word. I pray that these things would be meaningful, that these would not just be academic studies that will be written in a notebook and stored on a shelf somewhere, but instead that these things will be written on our hearts, that we will recognize the unbelievable forgiveness that each of us has, that we will never, never take that for granted, that we will understand that peace between ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ is what you want us to have. You want us to have a true fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And Father, I pray that we not become weak in terms of the need for rebuke or admonishment, that we be willing to do that, even though it's difficult at times to go to a brother and admonish them for what they're doing. I pray we would be convicted that we need to do that. But Father, once repentance is evident, I pray that each and every one of us would recognize that we should let it go. That's the picture we had in the vocabulary, Father, the letting go. Just let it go. And Father, I pray for each of us, if any of us are harboring anything that's hindering our growth, if we're harboring something and being unforgiving, Father, please work on that. Root that out. And Father, we know the power of your word can do that, that your word will not return void, and it will accomplish that which you've sent. Father, I pray that as we go forward today, we'll remember the things that we've been taught, not just today, but in all of the teaching that we've had, that we would remember those things and apply them to all situations in our daily lives. And I pray this in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.